Please turn in your Bibles tonight to Luke chapter 14. Luke 4, verse 14 through 28. Luke chapter 4, verse 14 through 28. We'll stand together as we read. Then Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and news of him went out throughout all the surrounding regions. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And he was handed the book of the prophet Isaiah, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he closed the book and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is this not Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country.'" And he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you, truly, many widows were in Israel the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout all the land. But to none of them was Elijah sent, except for Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a leper. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian." So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they may throw him off down over the cliff. Then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. Amen. Let's pray. Now, Father God, we pray you would open this up to us tonight, that we would better understand your word, and Father, that we would receive your word, not as these men did, who reacted so negatively to our Lord, but Father, we pray that this word would be precious to us, and we would see the preciousness and the beauty and the goodness of your gospel tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Please be seated. Well, we're following the ministry of Jesus, beginning with his baptism, and then moving into the temptation in the wilderness in the first several verses of chapter 4. And we covered the temptation of our Christ last week. And now we turn to verses 14 through 28. And now I want you to follow what has happened since the outpouring of the Spirit, since the Spirit came upon Jesus at his baptism in Luke 3 and verse 22. The Holy Spirit descended in bodily form like a dove upon him, upon Jesus. And that's where the voice came from heaven which said, "You are my beloved Son, in you I am well pleased." So the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus at his baptism, and then he's filled with the Holy Spirit in the first verse of chapter 4, and immediately the Spirit takes him or leads him into the wilderness. And there he is tempted for those 40 days. And now we read in verse 13 and 14 that Jesus is led by the Spirit again, returning in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. Remember the area of Galilee. There's two areas in Israel that's important. The first area is that area that surrounds the Sea of Galilee, that's typically referred to as Galilee. And then there is Judea, and that's further south down surrounding the city of Jerusalem. So effectively two areas of Israel where Jesus traversed during his ministry, Galilee and Judea. So Jesus settles into Galilee. He is in the cities of Capernaum and Bethsaida for a period of time, and then he comes back into Nazareth, which is his hometown, and that's where this occurs. That's where the story happens. It's important to see that the Holy Spirit's presence is with him. And we covered this already, but to remember, the Holy Spirit's power is essential for the ministry of Christ. To think that, you know, Christ is a divine nature, and then to forget that he is also human nature, needing, requiring the filling of the Holy Spirit is something we ought not to do. Let's remember, there are the two natures of Christ, the human nature of Christ, requiring the power of the Holy Spirit in his ministry, and that being given to him at his baptism. So we're not separating, we're not negating either of the natures of Christ, but we're seeing the necessity of the Holy Spirit's presence upon Jesus. And certainly, you know, to apply this to ourselves, we need the Spirit of God with us. We need the Holy Spirit in our ministries. And as your elders, as your pastors, there doesn't a week go by that we don't understand and see the need of the Holy Spirit working in this ministry. We would have nothing without it. We would be only words. And the kingdom of God does not come by rhetoric. It doesn't come by speech. It doesn't come by words. It comes by power and the Spirit of God. So the Holy Spirit's presence upon Christ is essential in his ministry. Now, it doesn't mean that the people will be converted in and around Galilee in his ministry. In fact, we find in this passage that there is resistance to it. So it doesn't mean that there will be conversions, but it does mean that in order for Jesus to accomplish his ministry, he needs the power of the Holy Spirit upon him. So what does it mean then to see the power of the Spirit with Christ during this time? What does the Holy Spirit give to him? Why is this so essential in ministry? And I think we better understand the uniqueness of the message of Christ and the importance of his gospel ministry as he explodes onto the scene in AD 30 if we understand the power of the Holy Spirit. The first thing we know about the power of the Holy Spirit is it gives birth to a boldness, and I would add a clarity. Again, that a ministry is filled with the Holy Spirit doesn't mean that people are receiving the ministry. But it does mean that the speaker is so filled with the Holy Spirit that the message comes across with a unique boldness and a clarity to it. It is the ability to convey the Word of God in its penetrating force. The Word will always accomplish something, as J.C. Ryle would always say. It will either, like the sun, harden the clay or melt the wax. So the Word of God will always accomplish something wherever it goes. It always has that spiritual chemical reaction of some sort. It is a catalyst that will accomplish something, most definitely. So as the Word of God comes by the power of the Spirit of God, there will be a response. And we see a response in verses 28 through 30. And it is a powerful response. It is an intense reaction to the Word. There's no question about it. They try to kill him. That's an obvious manifestation of the Holy Spirit's power in his ministry. His message also comes with a strong sense of authority. We find this a number of times throughout the gospel, where people are amazed at his authority. He speaks with such authority. It's such a shock to the system. And certainly anywhere there is gospel preaching in our day, it comes across with that boldness and authority that can only come by the Holy Spirit in a man. People are shocked by this because we live in an age in which there is no authority left. It's an age of relativism. People end almost every statement with question marks and things of that nature. So, again, authority is something unusual. The idea that a man might speak with a sense of, this is the Word of God. That we are speaking God's word. We are conveying the word of absolute authority to the people of God. That indeed is unusual in our day, but it is an indication of the Spirit's presence in the speaker. Authority is more than passion. It's more than earnestness. I remember reading just this last week about Laura Ingalls Wilder sitting in a sermon and impressed by the earnestness of the pastor. But she said, but I wish he would talk about something more interesting. Again, hardening happening in that story. But also, it's something more than earnestness. It's something more than passion. Authority comes by knowledge, by wisdom, and by faith, and by the Holy Spirit's presence. Okay, so the Holy Spirit's presence is known by boldness, clarity, by force, by authority, but also verse 22 in our passage refers to the gracious words of Jesus. And the idea of gracious words is the idea of this being good words, generous words, merciful words, loving words, kind words, and indeed the message of the gospel that comes in verses 18 and 19 is a clear indication of the most beautiful words that have ever been provided. And the people of Nazareth were convinced that these words were too good to be true. We'll get to that in just a moment. But a full outpouring of the Holy Spirit is necessary for conveying a message as beautiful and as life-changing and as good as the gospel message. These are the most gracious words available, the most gracious words possible, that God would come to us, that God would come to a people in rebellion and cursed by sin and facing the condemnation of the law and yet would provide this great salvation and justification and the work of Jesus Christ on the cross for us. Oh, this is an amazing thing. This is the most extraordinary, most beautiful message ever. And so there is a sense in which if someone is to give a great message, a beautiful message, a message from God, it seems to me it would have to come with authority that indeed this is God speaking. This is God conveying a message to us that is transferred over to us by one of his ambassadors who speaks by his authority, but also that it should be conveyed in a gracious manner. That these indeed are gospel, good news words that merit the most gracious possible tone that any could possibly bring to the message. His words are bold. His words are clear. His words are authoritative. His words are gracious. And then his words are powerful. That's what we read again in verse 14, that Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. Again, the force of the words, undeniable. Now, let's move on to verses 18 and 19 in our passage. And as you know, this is my favorite pericope in the Gospels. This is the most dramatic moment in all of human history. So it's hard not to come back to the passage again and again. You know, as I preach from this pulpit, I've referred to this passage so many times because here Jesus opens up the picture of the goodness and the grace of God and the gospel, and he presents it as it were for the very first time, although it was a prophetic announcement made earlier in Isaiah, but now Jesus brings it in full force. He brings it by the power of the Holy Spirit, by the graciousness that only God can apply to this message. And yet so dramatic, because now is the time for our salvation has come, and now the curtains are being drawn back in this very dramatic moment, much like, you know, on a theater where a play is about ready to open up, the curtains begin to move, and we begin to see the working out of the story. And here, this is what's going on at the beginning of this gospel presentation in Luke chapter 4. It's very dramatic. I don't believe there's ever been anything more dramatic in all of human history than what we have here. The stage is a small synagogue in an extremely small village in Galilee, about 35 to 40 miles to the west of the Sea of Galilee in a place called Nazareth where Jesus grew up. It would have been about the size of Elbert, just south of here, population 202, up from 197 in 2018. I think there were four people that were added to the population of Elbert over the last 3 to 4 years. So Elbert is now 202 people, and this would be almost the size of Nazareth. And so here this tremendously dramatic scene is unfolding in this tiny little village in a synagogue in a town that is smaller than Elbert. And they all knew who he was. He's the son of Joseph. He's the carpenter's son down on Main Street, next door to the Smiths. Everybody knows who he is. This is where the drama played out. Verse 16, so he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. So this is the kind of thing he had done. Maybe from the time he was 16 or 17 or 18 years of age. Remember, at this point, our Lord is 30 years old. So he'd been doing this for a while, maybe even when he was a younger boy. Maybe since he came back from the temple at 12 years of age, he'd been quizzed, or he'd been quizzing the chief priests and elders at the temple, perhaps since he was 12 years of age. Maybe it had been 18 years that he'd headed down to the synagogue on a Saturday to hear the word of God read and to read it himself. And here's what he read, verse 18. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. Let's stop right there. So he's referring to exactly what had happened from his baptism, that he had been specially anointed to bring this message to the people of God, to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. Now, why is this? Because of the gracious words that he spoke. Because the Holy Spirit has descended upon the Lord Jesus Christ in the synagogue. Could it be that just reading that section from Isaiah, people sensed a special Holy Spirit power in the reading of the word? And then he began to say to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. And they are amazed at the gracious words that he spoke. Isn't that extraordinary? Now let's look at the gospel message that he speaks. Now again, he's just reading. There's no sense in which Jesus is a rhetorician. There's no sense in which the gospel is coming by rhetoric, by fancy words, or by great illustrations. There's no sense of it at all. It seems so matter of fact. He's just reading from Isaiah. And all he says, it's not as if he's got an hour message to present to the people. All he says is, today, this is fulfilled in your eyes. Today, here, now. That's all he says. But what is the message? Let's get to the content of the message. Beginning with verse 18, he came to preach the gospel to the poor. He came to preach the gospel to the poor. Brothers and sisters, that's us. I was so touched, so impacted when I read of one of the very first Japanese converts who was trained by a Presbyterian missionary, and then he goes into the slums of the worst places you can find in Japan, and he lived there for about 10 years, ministers to the prostitutes, the broken, the drunkards, the beggars, the squalor, the sheer evil, the hopelessness, the degradation, saves the life of one of the little babies, 2 weeks old, about to be killed by a professional killer who makes his living killing babies because it was before abortion was available. So infanticide was very popular in Japan. And he rescued babies from the hands of killers who were hired by mothers and fathers to kill babies. And just the degradation. He's famous for his poetry. And I read his entire book of poems yesterday. And I was overwhelmed by the insight of this man of God to see the pain and the agony and the torment of sin in people's lives. Do you understand, brothers and sisters? The pain, the death, the agony, the spiritual and the emotional torment that people feel that they cannot express in a world in which we are so rich and we can afford the psychotropic drugs and we can afford the entertainment not to face the agony of it. But Jesus understood it. He came to bring the gospel to the beggars. The word for the poor is the beggars. Blessed are the beggars, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. I saw a beggar in Kathmandu. Not American beggars. Not will work for food on the side of the road with the fancy tennis shoes. No, no, no. I saw a beggar in Kathmandu last year. I gave him the last little bit of money I had. But he was utterly helpless, borderline insane, and lame. I don't think the man had legs. No legs. Absolutely pitiable. Most piteous creature, human creature I have ever seen on the streets of Kathmandu. And what is a beggar but helpless? Helpless. And brothers and sisters, Luther's last words written on that little card by his nightstand, and somebody read it after he died. We are all beggars. That we would know that we are beggars. We are helpless. We are hopeless. Without the gospel. What do people need who are utterly helpless in every emotional, physical, spiritual, and financial way? Utterly destitute and completely devastated. Borderline insane. Incapable of moving. Incapable of speaking. Incapable of hardly breathing. What do we need, brothers, sisters? We need help. We need help. We need help. And the gospel presents ultimate hope for the ultimately hopeless. Ultimate hope for the ultimately hopeless, where there is no hope at all. It's all gone. Jesus brings the ultimate hope for ultimate salvation and ultimate cure for the ultimate disease, the ultimate satisfaction to the ultimate lack of fulfillment. That's what the gospel does. That's it. He moves on. What is the gospel? He has come, he says, speaking again of himself. This is it. He has come to heal, literally, the heart crushed. Not the brokenhearted. Not the guy who lost his girlfriend's brokenhearted for 2 weeks and moves on to the next girl. No, no, it's not the brokenhearted. The word in the Greek is the heart crushed, smashed. The heart smashed. He's come to heal the shattered, the battered, the beaten. Those who've been beaten by Satan, same words used for the demon-possessed boy in Luke 9:39, where the devil just smacks this little boy one side, smacks this little boy the other side, smacks him into the fire. That's the word used. Those who have been smacked, crushed, smashed. The gospel has come to heal them. He came to proclaim liberty to the captives. And each one of these has something to do with this idea of being in bondage to Satan, in bondage to sin, in bondage to these horrible, wicked taskmasters who've got these cat-o'-nine tails just beating on the backs of these poor slaves. That's the picture here, guys, as we keep moving through this. Listen, he came to heal the heart crushed. He came to proclaim liberty to the captives. He came to announce the recovery of sight to the blind. And he came to set at liberty those who are oppressed. Another word, those oppressed. Another word, it actually is almost exactly the same translation as the other word, the crushed, the smashed, and the shattered. He's come to set at liberty those who are oppressed, crushed, smashed, and shattered. In short, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. It's interesting, we've come back to this several times in the last week or two, but we're here to announce the Jubilee again. He's come to declare the Jubilee, the year of the Lord's favor. Most definitely this has to be the Jubilee. He's come to proclaim it, to shout it, to blow the ram's horn, not just one time, but over and over and over. The year of the Lord's favor has continued. Now 2,000 years, we're still blowing the horn in the gospel message on Sundays. Mondays and Tuesdays, the horn has been blown and will continue to blow. To announce the year of the Lord's favor, but not just to proclaim the Jubilee, but to do it. Not just, remember, Jubilee is not just a blowing of the ram's horn, a shouting for joy over the enemy and over this the fact that we were enslaved by Satan for all those years, but also that we would be set free, that indeed the slaves would be set free, but not just for a year, because remember, the slaves are set free for a year, and then they're enslaved again after the year of Jubilee, and so we go back to enslavement after that, but when Jesus comes, we don't go back into slavery. There is a perpetual nature to it. The Jubilee year ends in the Old Testament, but not now, not here. So he proclaimed the liberty. He came to bring the liberty. The year of Jubilee has finally arrived. And there is this excitement, this sense of this fulfillment of a millennia of anticipation as Jesus announces it. Now, I believe that is the drama. That's the graciousness. That's the intensity. That's the authority. It's the spirit-filled nature of conveying this truth to these people at this time. This is the sense that this is being fulfilled, that this is the time, this is the year of the Lord's Jubilee. It is the year of rest, of redemption, and release for the debtors and the captives. It is the year of rest from the shouting of the law and the enforcing of the law upon us to work, to work, to work, to earn the Lord's favor. We are no longer bound to the law as a taskmaster. We don't hear the shouting of the master and the condemning of the law when we fail to meet the requirements of the master. It is the year of the Lord's rest. We're resting from the work. We've been redeemed from slavery. We've been released from the debt. And he guaranteed it by the payment of his own blood on the cross. Amen. So, brothers and sisters, this is such a beautiful thing. You see, this is the most wonderful thing in the world. This is the thing the world has been waiting for. And I believe that our Lord is thrilled to make the announcement. But the most extraordinary thing of this passage was the response of his own people to the message. It went over like a lead balloon. Look at verses 22 and 23. So all bore witness to him, marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. He said to them, "You will surely say this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in this country." What he's saying is, they're not believing him. They're not accepting it. "Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." And then he gives the example of Elijah ministering to the widow up in Sidon, and Elisha ministering to Naaman the Syrian, not curing the other lepers during that time. And so now he brings this message hard and fast to them. It's a convicting message. He presents their sin to them, points out their rebellion and their refusal to receive the message. Why won't they receive the message? Well, there are a number of reasons for this. Let me just throw out a few of them before we're done. One is, a prophet is not without honor except in his own country. He just said that. It seems to be human nature to take each other for granted. Husbands, we take our wives for granted. Wives, you take your husbands for granted. Parishioners, you take your elders for granted. It's just what we do. It's the kind of thing we do. It's one reason why pastors move on every 3 to 4 years. Lifeway research said the average tenure in a church is about 3.6 years. For mainline congregations, it's 4.0 years on average. It's because familiarity breeds contempt. That's one reason. It's just a human reason. It's just what happens. Perhaps the humble thing to do and the profitable thing to do is to stay in the same place. But it's a challenge because we have to love each other. And love has to hope all things and believe all things and bear all things through all of our sins and our various problems. There's also an underestimation of the work of God and the work of the Holy Spirit. To think that the son of Joseph would be so filled with the Holy Spirit is a something of an affront to them. To think that Brother Joe Schmo or Pastor Billy Bob, you know, we grew up with him. He was kind of a bully when he was 12 or 13 years of age. You know, whatever. Remember him? Remember that one time he stuck a frog in Mary's suitcase or whatever? Do you remember that? You know, we think in human terms. We see people in the flesh, not in the spirit. And for some reason, we have a hard time believing that our buddy Joe is going to be filled with the Holy Spirit today. And why is that? Because we underestimate the work of God. Not the work of Brother Joe, but we underestimate the work of God, the work of the Holy Spirit of God. Is God able to regenerate Joe after what he did with the frog? Is the Spirit of God capable of using cracked vessels to do his work? Amen. But our confidence is in God, not Joe. See, that's the difference. Okay, here's one more explanation for why they did not receive this message. It wasn't just the messenger. Brothers and sisters, he just read from Isaiah. It wasn't just the messenger. It was the message. They refused the message. Okay, they shot the messenger or tried to. But they rejected the message. That's what happened here. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he said, today this is fulfilled. Well, somebody was thinking, you know what? That sounds really good. And thank you for blowing the ram's horn, and thank you for your exhilarating message. You seem very enthusiastic and excited about this message. It's obviously a wonderful message, but it is too good to be true. God cannot be that good. I think that's the bottom line, brothers and sisters. When people reject the gospel message, what are they thinking? I don't think they're thinking, life is wonderful. We have no diseases. We have no problems with death. We have no issues with sin, at least in terms of others sinning against me. We're doing great. Everything's beautiful. Actually, I don't hear people saying that. I hear people complaining all the time. They complain about this, they complain about that. They don't think this is heaven. They don't think this is the most wonderful place on earth. They're just not happy. Somebody comes and said, God is here to make you happy, and he will provide you with infinite, eternal, unlimited happiness forever and ever. I think what people are saying is, that's just too good to be true. God cannot be that good. It's the very same response that Adam and Eve had in the garden, in the temptation. The devil said, you know what? God knew that if you ate of that tree, it would be very, very good for you to be as gods, and it would be even better than whatever you have right now. And the first thought in their mind was, you're probably right, God isn't that good. And I'm going to make it better by doing my own thing. It's undermining the goodness of God. And that's how people are thinking when they refuse to receive the gospel message. At root, they're saying in their own minds, God cannot be this good. Why are people still held captive? Why are they still blind and still oppressed by the evil one after hearing this gospel message? This is the root of all foul ungratefulness. It is throwing the gift back into the giver's face. As the giver presents it, they throw it back into his face. And they say, I don't need this. I don't want this. And I don't receive your goodness. They noted his gracious words, but they just wouldn't believe them. We're not that bad, and God isn't that good. Isn't that what it boils down to? Isn't that the basic problem with any of us? If we are minimizing the import and the beauty and the glory of the gospel, isn't it basically, I'm really not that bad, and God really can't be that good? That's pretty much it. I can't think of any other way to explain it. And it is amazing, you know, Jesus didn't come to pronounce judgment upon them. He didn't say the axe is at the root. That's what John the Baptist said. He didn't have all of these long explanations of how God was going to send Israel into exile and so forth. That isn't his ministry. Now, there's a few warnings that come in his ministry, but by and large, his ministry is a ministry of gospel proclamation. This is the good news. I'm here to set the captives free. I'm here to announce God's salvation. I have come to save the world. That's what he's saying. He came to blow the ram horns. He came as a fulfillment of all the extravagant promises that were provided in the Old Testament prophets, the book of Isaiah, the book of Ezekiel. All these extravagant promises. These beautiful, the deserts are going to flow with waters. There's verdant gardens everywhere where there's nothing but cacti. You know, all these green, Jesus, I'm here to do this. And they're all saying, yeah, right. To doubt God's goodness is the ultimate blasphemy. And, you know, just think about God for a moment. How could we limit God? Why would we limit God? We wouldn't want to limit his power, would we? Now, maybe some people would. But, I mean, if you think about this universe and the galaxies and the power of the sun and the 100 billion stars that shine with all that power, we think to ourselves, there's no way that I should ever, for a moment, limit the power of Almighty God. But let me ask you, why would you limit his goodness? Why would you limit God's goodness? Why should we underestimate the potential of the goodness of God? When the first message is received with unbelief, what does the prophet do? He moves on, and that's what Jesus does. There's nothing you can do with unbelief except move on. Dust your feet off and move on. Belief spawns more belief. And that's why when Jesus did mighty works, that if there was belief, he continued to do the mighty works. But where there was no belief, he moved on, because doubt and unbelief will only spawn more doubt and unbelief. So there's no sense in doing more of the mighty works or presenting the mighty message where it's not received in faith. Where it's received in faith, we continue to preach. But where it's received with unbelief, unbelief spawns unbelief, and so Jesus is not going to continue ministering there. He did his mightier works in Capernaum and Bethsaida, as I said, 30 to 45 miles away, over by the Sea of Galilee. But even then, you know, they still didn't receive him in Galilee. In Matthew 11, verse 20, remember, he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Where are these places? These are the places up in Galilee. Woe to you, Bethsaida, for if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. And why is this? Because they rejected the Savior. Because God came to save. Yahweh came to save. And his name was Yahweh Saves. And he comes to town to save them. And they said, no, they didn't need a Savior. They didn't need a Savior. They didn't need God. They didn't need God to save them, and so they went to hell. You don't need God to save you, you're going to hell. It's just that simple. But brothers and sisters, that's just pride. That's self-righteousness that refuses to see your own bankruptcy, your beggarliness. And I can't think of a more atrocious thing in the world than a proud beggar. It just doesn't make any sense. It's atrocious. It's insane. Proud beggars are insane. They're completely out of their minds. And rejecting God's salvation can only happen with pride. So let us settle it in our minds, brothers and sisters, that we are beggars. And we sit at the gates of the kingdom of God, and there we see the sign, "Blessed are the beggars, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Somebody say hallelujah. 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 Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, oh, we are beggars. We are beggars. Father God, thank you for sending your son, Jesus. We hear him tonight. We hear his message. We hear him shout salvation. We hear the offer. We receive it tonight with open arms, Father. We run to you because only you can save us from this terrible state of sin and misery. We receive your salvation tonight. God, we don't turn away from you. We don't minimize the goodness of God tonight. We're all for it. All of us. Reaching for the goodness of God. Undeserving beggars, but receiving it by your mercy and by your grace. Amazing grace. Amazing grace. Hallelujah. In Jesus' name, amen.